Turn to the final chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. We're going to read Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and then we're going to turn to Acts 1 and read Acts 1, 1 to 11. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, we have the final words that Jesus gives to instruct his church, and we see these same themes echoed in Acts 1. Hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts is the church obeying these commands by Jesus, going out and doing the things that he asked them to do. So if you want a good picture of what the church should be doing, read the book of Acts and you'll find that information. Acts 1:1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, 'You heard from me,' which he had said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'That's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" That's none of your concern, church. This is your concern. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They start in their own town and gradually work out to the ends of the earth. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. This is the final sermon on a long series in the book of Matthew. How long? Well, we started in October 2016. So it's been 2 1/3 years. Some of you are thinking, finally. Isn't it interesting that we come to this text, preaching on a sermon series for 2.5 years, and we come to this text 1 week before our missions conference? I was talking to our Wednesday night Bible study about this. I was sharing with Catherine, you know, how amazing that is. And she looked at me, we were sitting on the couch watching TV, and she said, "Did you plan that?" And I looked back at her and said, Yes. But obviously, the sovereignty of God is remarkable. I didn't plan that. It just happened. And we rejoice at how fitting it is to prepare us for the missions conference. Let's look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20. I've already said these are Jesus' farewell words to his apostles and through them to his church. A person's farewell words are of great importance. Think of the words of a father to his son, maybe going off to the military, or even more so going off in warfare. Parents' words to a child heading out to college or possibly getting married. A note from a dying father to his children. And I have found a note of a father who was diagnosed with leukemia, lost that battle at the age of 38, and left behind a 3-year-old son. And I want to read I can't read the whole thing, but just a few excerpts from his letter. The father writes, "Dear Christopher, I want you to know one thing above all else. I love you so much that I can't describe the feelings that I am going through." And Jesus says some of those things to his people as well as he's leaving his disciples. "Peace be with you," he tells them. Peace. Almost every time he comes into contact with them after the resurrection, he says, "Peace, peace. I want you to know things are well with us. And I'm giving you a sacrament that shows that you're going to sit at my table symbolically week after week and show that we are good, that I love you." He goes on, "This letter is very hard for me to write because I keep starting to cry, knowing that I will not be here when you're reading this." Kid can't even read at that age. He's 3. "Above all else, I need to know that you will always be there for your mother and your sister. I've left you with all my tools and toolboxes and other neat stuff. I hope that you use them wisely and safely. Tools can hurt you very badly. I want you to face life and the problems that it gives you with a positive outlook. Because if you think of the bright things in life, it makes the bad things not so bad after all. You are beautiful and smart. Beautiful and smart. And I wish you all the luck and good fortune a person could ever want or need." Now, my guess is this boy, Christopher, kept that letter in that table by his bed. And as he went through life at the age of 18, at the age of 22, at the night before his wedding, I'm guessing he would pull it out and read it again and be encouraged by what his father said on his departing words. And in much the same way, that's how the church should be with this. Pulling it out, rereading it, reflecting on what's important, not to us, but to our Savior, and working to do it in our lives. Jesus leaves us his final instructions. And as we look at these few verses, we're going to look at the command that God gives, the duty he requires, and the guarantee of success. So first of all, the command that God gives. Jesus, we're told, issues this commission to the apostles. And the apostles represent the entire church. This isn't just something for these 11 men to do, and then that's it. Well, we got the Great Commission done. Let's move on to bigger and better things. No, that is the work of the church until Christ returns until the end of the age. Now, that's important for us. I think we live in a day and age where the church sometimes thinks it gets to determine what its mission and purpose is. Now, we got a number of military people, whether they're retired, they're vets, or they're active in the Air Force. How would it go if you're a commanding officer and the people under your charge, instead of listening to your orders, decided that they would determine the orders? Would that work? That wouldn't work. That would create chaos in the military. And it will create chaos in the church. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is our commander in chief. We submit to him." He tells us the mission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here it is. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Using this theme of military terminology, what Jesus is saying to the church is we are to be on the offensive. We are to go into the world. We're not to set back and set up defensive positions. We are on the move, on the attack. He's given us all authority. He's given us all power, the Holy Spirit. Nothing can stop our success. Except for us. When we are supposed to go on the offensive, and instead we shelter down in a defensive position. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. "Don't wait for them to come to you," Jesus says. Remember our theology. If people are dead in their sins and trespasses, do we expect them to be breaking down the doors of the church saying, "Teach us about Jesus"? No, we're going to them. We're engaging them where they are. And I'm concerned that this is a position in not just our church, but the evangelical world that is holding the church back from engaging. A lot of church plants see this, and they're really active in getting out, making connections with unbelievers, and engaging them with the truths that we believe. There's a danger of an inward focus. The church fears an increasingly hostile culture. It hunkers down and it waits for Jesus to come. But Jesus says, "That's not what I've commanded you to do. I haven't said that." The Roman culture that the apostles were sent out into was much more hostile than anything that we face in Columbus, Mississippi. Don't even compare. Are we intentional about thinking outward? Are we intentional about obeying our sovereign commander in this? Are we as elders leading in this? How did this look in the apostles' day? Just picking some things out of the book of Acts to highlight this. Well, we see right away, Jesus says, "Don't go until the Spirit comes." So he's saying, look, you can't do this on your own. Wait till the Spirit comes. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit is gifted to the church. The apostles are equipped and empowered. And Peter preaches a very bold message. And God uses his preaching to melt the hearts of a number of Jews who were up to that point fiercely resistant to Christ. So they preached the gospel in the synagogue. We live in a saturated culture of Christianity in the Deep South. So we're dealing with a lot of religious people, aren't we? But we're also dealing with a lot of people who would claim to be Christians, but they're not going to church, and they're not actively practicing the Christian faith. Well, I think in some way that reflects Paul and Peter going into the synagogues. These were religious people, people that claimed to know God, but they weren't energized. They weren't coming to Christ. They weren't submitting to Him. They weren't disciples. And I would say the fields of harvest are plentiful for us. They also went into the marketplaces. They went among Greek philosophers at Mars Hill. When they were imprisoned, they shared the gospel. And that's not an intimidating thing. When we think about sharing the gospel, simply tell people what Jesus has done for you. And use biblical terminology to do that. Explain why He died on a cross for your sins. Why He was buried. Why He rose from the dead. And why He was ascended into glory. They spoke to Roman government officials. They were preaching to all people without discrimination. They were inviting family members and friends to hear the gospel. We hear about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 24. So those are just some models, some images to spur us on, to shake us up, to goad us into action. This is how to do it. This is what it looks like. Now, take a deep breath. Is Jesus saying, all of you need to be like Paul and go engage the gospel with Greek philosophers? I'm guessing some of you would be like, I'm checking out of this, man. This is not my thing. I can't handle that. And the Christianity that I was converted under had that mentality. To evangelize means you've got to be on the front lines of attack or you're not a Christian. I mean, it was kind of that much pressure. If you're not sharing your faith once a week, then what a wasted space you are in the kingdom of God. Well, that's not how this whole mission is presented in the Word of God. In one sense, we must be prepared to tell others about our Savior. If you have a sister or a brother or a mother or a father or a coworker who says to you, yeah, you people over at Main Street, why do you love Jesus so much? Everybody should be able to handle that. That's not intimidating. That doesn't require special gifting. That's just basic Christianity 101. This is what I believe. And Jesus will offer that to you if you will believe too. Why don't you come to church with me and I'll let my pastor or one of my elders explain it and answer the questions that I really can't answer. But in another sense, so in one sense, yes, informally we are called to engage, but in another sense, we're not called to engage in discussions with Greek philosophers like Paul. How are we involved in the church's mission if we're not out wrestling, debating people who disagree with us? What's your particular role? Well, I don't know. But let me explain what I'm talking about. Are we all involved in the Great Commission? Yes. Are we all involved in the same way? No, not at all. Think of it in military terms. When an army is on the offensive, we think primarily of the frontline infantrymen. That's what the movies show us, right? We got a lot of Air Force people. Man, you know who we think about when we think of Air Force? F-15 pilots, baby. Top Gun. That's all there is to the Air Force is F-15 pilots. Is that true? No, heck no. That ain't true. And when you think of an old movie about the Battle of the Bulge or something in World War II with these men hunkered down in trenches fighting, What doesn't make good movies is the mess hall and all of the cooking that's required to support these guys when they go out into warfare. There is more supportive people than frontline people in the military. And the same in the church. There are some frontline people. There's a list of them back there. And we are supportive. A lot of us, most of us, the vast majority of us are supportive in various ways. In Columbus, when we talk about going out and sharing the gospel, yeah, we all have responsibility to our friends and people that God puts in our way. But if we send somebody to the W as an evangelist or something like that, that's a special calling. And that one or two people that do that are going to be supportive collectively by the church. They couldn't do what they're doing without the support. In the Air Force, this is dangerous. I should have talked to some of the Air Force people before I mentioned this in my sermon. Correct me later. There are roughly 25,000. It's a little over that, between 25 and 26,000 members of the Air Force. There are 12,000 that are pilots. That's pretty high. I think if you looked at the Army and the infantry compared to the support personnel, it'd be lower. But that's a lot of pilots. But like I said, many are in these support roles. They're not all engaged in dogfights over the med. I guess we don't have the med anymore, wherever it would be. I remember I had a computer game where I was an F-15 pilot, and I could pick a mission over Haiti or Hanoi or wherever. But think about it. Even among the pilots, there are a number of guys that are flying these massive jets that provide fuel for the fighter jets. So they're supportive. They're not in the front lines. There are those who are people movers, shifting personnel from location to location. They would be horrible at dogfighting. There are people who are in charge of bringing equipment from place to place. There are these jets that we read about and hear about that are flying way up at high altitudes doing reconnaissance. All of these things are going on. And then there are instructor pilots who are teaching and training the people who are going to go out onto these frontline missions. That's how it is in the church. When I preach about the Great Commission, please don't give yourself a guilt conscience and say, how do I do this? Do I need to go talk to the mayor? Do I need to set up an appointment with him and share the gospel with him tomorrow? Well, maybe. But then again, maybe you need to be praying. Maybe you need to be supporting financially. There are so many ways that we can get involved in the Great Commission. In the church, there are some on the front lines, like preachers and elders and missionaries. There are others called to support in prayer, training in seminaries, Bible colleges, inviting friends and others, providing a good reputation for the church. You ever thought about that? Here's an interesting one. Turn to Titus. Having a wife for a number of years and having five children, there are times in her life where she feels pretty useless in terms of support and engagement in the church. Well, I'm busy running here and there, changing diapers, wiping noses, trying to figure out what's for dinner. How am I to be involved in the church? How do I help out with the Great Commission? You know, Paul tells us in Timothy, or in Titus 2, listen to this. And I hope this is an encouragement that wherever we are, whatever we do, the life that we live reflects the gospel we preach. Listen, Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. So, men, do these things. Be sound of mind. Be sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in the faith. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. Don't be the one out there at the hair salon gossiping about everything you know. Now, I'm going to tell you why he says these things. What he wants you to do is put your Christian beliefs into practice. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children. So what is the role of our older women? They should be somehow engaged in helping the younger women understand things. We could do better with that, I think. We could work on that. They are to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And here it is, that the word of God may not be reviled. What does he mean by that? That the word of God, all of these things that you do in your private life and in how you engage in social settings could cause the word of God to be reviled? Well, let me explain that. When Paul goes out to preach, and people say, oh yeah, Dorcas, I know her. She goes to that church. Man, she hits the wine bottle pretty hard. And she knows all the scoop and the gossip. I don't think I want to go and hear that message. You see how it affects? Your life gives the gospel credibility. That's what Paul's saying. So it doesn't matter what stage you're in, you are significant for the preaching of the gospel. What you do matters. How you conduct yourself matters. Now, I stand here and think about my week and say, you know, I probably haven't represented the gospel well. I've probably done some things that I shouldn't have done. I need to repent of that and move forward in a way where my life gives out the fragrance of Christ's glory. And my reason for that is I want the reputation of the gospel word that's being preached to be held in high regard. So we see the command to go. Now, what is the duty required? I know what some of you are thinking, man, that was 20 minutes on the first point. This is going to be a 60-minute sermon. It's not. It might be, but I don't think it is. All right, the duty required. What do we do when people respond to the gospel? We go and we tell them, you're under the curse and the wrath and curse of God. Sin deserves death, but here's an alternative. Here is hope. Jesus, God sent his own son into this world, and he went to the cross to pay the judicial penalty for the sins that we commit against God. And if you believe in him, then he will pay that for your sins. He will be raised from the dead to give you new life, to regenerate you, to make you alive to God. Do you want that? Believe. Repent and believe. Well, we're told that we're to go into all the nations and make disciples. We're to baptize them, and we are to teach them. Those are the two duties that are required. What's the significance? Why do we baptize? Well, baptism is a symbol through which God pledges to us that we are accepted into the family of God, made acceptable through the cleansing of Christ's blood and the imputation of his righteousness. So baptism is God speaking to us. He's saying, you were filthy. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were outside of my graces. You were a foreigner, an enemy to me. And now he's saying, I've cleansed you through the blood of Christ. And I welcome you. And I delight in having you as my son or daughter. I want you to be a child of God. You don't need to fear what you've done in the past. I have purified you. I've made you acceptable. I've changed your heart. It's also a public testimony on our part that we are identified with the people of God. We are united to each other. We share certain commitments and beliefs. We live according to certain values. We have embraced a particular mission. And we worship a particular God. Not just God in general, but we are baptized in the one name, which suggests the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who is our God. One commentator, William Hendrickson, says this: baptism is very important. Now, it's not so important that we can't be saved without it, because our salvation doesn't depend upon the symbol of Christ's work. It depends on Christ and his work. Baptism is very important, he says. The one who submits to it, if sincere, is proclaiming that he has broken with the world and has been brought into union with the triune God, to whom he intends to devote his life. So when you submit to baptism, you're saying, I am now a follower of the triune God. I live my life in submission, joyful submission, to the mighty creator of the heavens and the earth, and to the merciful savior of lost sinners. We're also to teach. The church is a place where newborn Christians grow in faith through teaching and instruction in the ways of God until they reach full maturity in Christ. Elders and pastors of churches are given in part for this purpose, to train, to instruct in the things of God's kingdom. But the goal, and I think we need to be reminded of this in our particular church setting, because we have such a high view of intellectual knowledge. The goal isn't being spot on in our systematic theology, in our understanding of the Reformed faith, its history and its particulars. That's not the goal. That may very well be a reality where we understand these things and we know the particulars and we love how we can understand the Bible through that grid of our confession of faith in our Reformed history. But that's not the goal. What does Jesus say? Teach so that you can prove others are wrong and you're right? No. He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them to do. Teach them to act. Teach them to respond. It's not about what's up here. It's about how what's up here gets to here and out to there. And Reformed theology believes that and embraces that. That's what we want as a church. How does teaching about high doctrines like the Trinity or the person of Christ being truly man and truly God, what do you do with that? How do you obey that? You obey it by worshiping, by doxology. This is my God? Oh, man, let me sing holy, holy. Look at the purity of this God. Let me sing holy, holy, holy. That's how I am observing the command and the teaching. This is who Jesus is. I mean, wow, it's mind-boggling that he is divine in his eternal essence, and he chose to be man. What an amazing Savior. What love I have for him. I just want to praise him. So when we think of obedience, it's multifaceted. It's not just an observance of moral commands, although it includes that. Teaching should shape our moral actions in all areas of life, our work life. We've already talked a little bit about that from Titus. Our marriages, our parenting, our finances, how we speak in social settings, all of that's included in biblical teaching. teaching should encourage us to do acts of mercy and service. That's rampant in the New Testament, that we are to do these things. Care for the needy. Do good works, the book of Titus says, in multiple places. So that's what we are to do. The duty required. And last, the guarantee of success. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Go. Go with confidence. I've got the power. He says basically the same thing in Acts 1. Wait here, guys. I want you to be successful. Wait here until I give you the gift that my Father promised. That's the helper that I mentioned to you. That's the Holy Spirit. He will make your mission, which seems so overwhelming, he will make it mission unstoppable. He has made it mission unstoppable. All authority. I'm with you, he says at the end. I'm with you until the end of the age. And that points us to how long this work is to continue. Go back to Matthew 24:14. Jesus is talking about, when will the end time come? When will he restore the kingdom? Now remember what Jesus said to the guys in Acts? When will you restore the kingdom? Jesus is basically saying, shut your mouth. Don't worry about that. You got a mission to do. That's what you need to focus on. Do your mission. I'll worry about that. I'll let you know. When your mission is complete, that's when the kingdom will come. When I've saved everyone that I have sovereignly determined to save through your work of preaching the gospel, planting the seeds, speaking to people, when that's done, mission's wrapped up, I'm coming. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is our work until Christ brings us into his kingdom in glory. I said it wasn't going to be a 60-minute sermon. I've got 40 more minutes of notes. Not really. But look, just briefly, overview of Acts. Paul, Peter are starting off a new religion, is what it seems like, right? The Jews don't want to claim anything of it. It isn't a new religion. It's an age-old religion. They don't want anything of it. Christianity, the new covenant, emerges on to the scene. Strong resistance by the Jews and the Gentiles. Nobody wants to hear it. The whole world is against them. Severe persecution. All of the apostles meet their fate through death. It's a corrupt culture, man. I mean, real idol worshiping going on. You know, sacrificing meat to these idols, cult prostitutes, all kind of, take the wickedness that you are concerned about now and ratchet it up 100-fold. That's Greek culture. That's the Roman world. They start off with 120 people in an upper room. By the end of Acts, how many people? Thousands. Looked on the old trustworthy Wikipedia. 2.4 billion Christians today. Now you may say, wait a minute, there's some people on there that aren't true Christians. Well, maybe you're right. That's, God knows. It's probably not fully 2.4 million. But from 120 to that number is staggering. Go do some research on what's going on in China, Africa. Do you think that the Spirit of God is not conquering and victorious today? Just because Americans have hardened their hearts to the gospel, the British and the Westerners and the Europeans have hardened their hearts to the gospel. Hey, God, if you don't want it, he'll move on and find somebody that does. And if as a church, you don't want to engage in the mission, he'll dry you up. and he'll find a church that does. Because he's more concerned about his glory than whatever else a church not engaged in those things is concerned about. This is our mission. This is the confidence we have. This is how we can be a part of it. We don't all have to be Paul preaching on Morris Hill. Are we praying? Are we supporting? Are we living a Christian life that makes people hungry to hear and to learn? But we're not alone. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear directives that you give the church. And I plead with you. I plead with you. Make us a church that are committed to these things. That this is our focus. This is what's important to us. This motivates us and moves us. No, Father, we pray for Bill as he speaks to us next week, Bill Bradford, and motivates us to mission, that we would not be a people who hear and our ears become dull, but we will respond in whatever way we can. We ask this in Christ's glorious name. Amen.